A first question goes like this. Tell us, please, why do we sometimes feel so empty and so lonely? A fine question. It is a psychological state that a person passes through. But if you like, it is one that an adolescent experiences in a particular way. Adolescence has many such phenomena where, of course, the causes are often unexplored. That is, one could not easily find the reason why he feels this way, and that is where the puzzlement comes from. That is why the question is asked. But let us see here what we might say. To begin with, this loneliness, this emptying of our soul, is owed to the absence of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is absent, this is how a person feels. Modern man, of course, is the man who does not have the Spirit of God. That is why he feels empty. I underline this, and we need to understand it, because what the world needs today, it is always needed. Yet in our own age, too, the world needs, beyond and above all else, the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you like, the Christian life must bring us to acquire the Holy Spirit. This is why Christ came into the world, so that the Holy Spirit might come, so that we might become spirit bearers, so that he might fill us. To fill means to make full, so that he might fill us Christians with the Holy Spirit, so that Pentecost may be repeated continually. Needless to say, of course, that today we have lost sight of this, and this is a deviation from the way of spiritual life we are meant to live. And when we say spiritual life, what else does it mean but the life of the Holy Spirit? So, when I am not living the life of the Holy Spirit, that is, when the Holy Spirit is absent, it is only natural that I feel myself empty and feel a loneliness. But when does the Spirit of God depart? Because you may say to me, when we were baptized, we received the Spirit of God. When we were chrismated, we received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, yes, that is true. But these remain inactive when a person sins. In other words, he does not make use of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He isolates the Holy Spirit. And so in the end, he feels as I told you. This is how we feel empty inside when we sin, when we are vainglorious. You cannot imagine how empty a person feels when he gives in to vainglory. If you like, a vicious cycle is set up here. Let me explain it to you. This vicious cycle that we will have to break if the matter is to be settled in us. So what does it mean to be vainglorious? It means I am seeking an empty glory. I am seeking a vainglory. For example, I want people to tell me that I am handsome, that I am fashionable, that I have very expensive jewelry, that I wear clothes chosen with great care, and so on, that I have knowledge. That, my brother, I finally shine. All these are a kind of vainglory, a hollow glory, because quite simply they will pass and do pass. I can lose them from one moment to the next. If you have ever seen someone fall ill with some disease, what can I say to you? I once saw, for instance, a young man, he must have been around 27, and he was married as well. Many, many years ago he had fallen ill, he had cancer of the liver. But those who have cirrhosis of the liver do not suffer what I am about to describe to you. No, there are special cases. What can I tell you? I had, of course, known him as a young man. He was a good lad, that is why I went to see him at the clinic. I had not seen him for some time, and when I saw him, it was impossible to recognize him. What we call skin and bones. He was skin and bones. Literally, the skin had stuck onto the bone. There was no longer any flesh. Only his ears looked very large, because his face had shrunk. It was something terrible. I stood there, dumbstruck, looking at him. What happened to me was what happened to Job's three friends, 3 days, it says, a week. They could not speak, out of their astonishment at seeing the ruin their friend Job had come to. And do you boast that you are handsome? You lose such things very quickly. Do you boast that you are clever? You slip on the road? You hit your head, you have a stroke, and you become a complete fool. Within, mark you, a few seconds, my children. Oh, how terrible this is. So what happens with vainglory? Pay attention here. A person sets out to put himself forward, but when he puts himself forward before those around him, then before long, the Holy Spirit having departed, does it not say that God resists the proud? Vainglory is the beginning of pride. Then, at that point, the grace of God departs, and you can no longer feel within you the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the emptiness grows still greater. And then, seeing this emptiness existing within you, for in the vainglorious, there is an emptiness in the soul, the vainglorious person hurries to display himself and put himself forward even more in order to fill the emptiness, the empty space of the soul. And he feels the emptiness all the more, because all the more the Spirit of God withdraws, and it becomes a vicious cycle. The result, you see, is that this has to be broken. A person must be humbled so that the Spirit of God returns, and he feels himself filled within. That is all there is to it. But a person does not understand this, exactly like someone who tries to quench his thirst with salt water. The more he drinks salt water, the greater his thirst naturally becomes. We can also feel this emptiness within our soul when we have an unbounded turning toward the outer world. Pay attention to this point, to what we mean by this outwardness. When we talk too much, when we chatter, when we laugh a great deal, when we tell many jokes, when we have many encounters, relationships, visits, crowds, greetings, all sorts of things, all of this in the end empties the soul. A person who is able to watch himself will see that after much laughter, after many jokes and so on. Once he is left alone, he will feel it, especially if he has also been speaking ill of others. Or if he has told dirty jokes and stories, and he has a little conscience within his soul, if he has even a basic self-knowledge, he will feel that he has emptied at once. It is what we say among ourselves when we have a little of the Spirit of God. I felt the grace of God departing. Of course, it departs only for a time. It leaves at that moment, and when I come to myself, again, the grace of God returns. Therefore, in order to feel our soul always new, always full, and never to feel this emptiness, we must remain with Jesus Christ. We must have the theoria of Jesus Christ. You know what theoria means? To think of Jesus Christ, to think of him in every place and at every time. What I am saying may seem strange to you. How can I think of Jesus Christ in every place and at every time? When someone has been trained to think of Christ, he thinks of him everywhere and always. Christ is within created things, or rather, he is within the inner principles of created things. When such a person looks at creation, there is the seal of God, the Word, of the wisdom that has its own hypostasis, and then he rejoices over everything from a flower he might look at to a star. And again, I am within science. Within science, there where one can see created things and the relationships between them. There, the spiritual person lives the inner principles of created things, within which, that is, within the causes of created things, he finds the original cause of created things, the principle of the principles, the logos of the inner principles of beings. He finds the Word, the logos of the inner principles of created things. He finds, that is, the original cause of all created things, and he rejoices over this. After that, he finds God within history. He sees how human beings move. He sees all of this. Wars, strange and peculiar situations, in persons and in peoples, and he sees how God enters in there. And he studies this. Further, he sees Jesus Christ in the Apocalypse, within the Gospel. He has, that is, this continual theoria of Jesus Christ. Theoria, ways of seeing, I behold Jesus Christ. He can find him too. Can have theoria, in the study of the Word of God and in prayer. Furthermore, when the heart has not undergone purification, we feel ourselves empty. If we want to feel ourselves full, our heart must undergo purification. Some people say, but I commit no sin, I did not go where I should not go, and I did not do what I should not do what I should not do. That is not enough. I must have purification of the heart. I must not even desire evil. I must not even think evil. Purification of the heart is a difficult work. It is not easy. It is a lifelong effort of a person, ascetic discipline, continual, lifelong, the purification of the heart. Does Christ not say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? Because they will see God, they will see him from this present life. Indeed, Saint Simeon the new theologian goes so far as to say, if you have not seen God in this present life, neither will you see him there. And this is achieved only through the purification of the heart. Not even the purification of the heart is enough. The purification of the heart is the means. The heart must be filled. It may indeed be cleansed, but it must be filled. With what? With the Spirit of God, with the presence of God. You see how much work we have. Where are those who say, look, I did not go to the party as you tell me. But you long for it, you think about it. You do not go. You have no friends. You do not do this or that. You do not live according to the dictates of fashion, yet you long for these things. So your heart is not on the path, not on the road of purification. The heart must be purified. And in the end, at times, the spiritual person feels alone. He feels a loneliness. He feels a loneliness. He feels his heart as though it were empty. This is not without reason, though sometimes he discovers that a certain vainglory has slipped into his heart. But if for no other reason, it happens for God's teaching purposes. God is absent, so that the soul may come to seek him, so that the soul may feel the need to invite him again, and so that an opportunity for spiritual maturity may be created within the person. Let us not forget that we climb the steps of maturity through corresponding absences of God. That is, I feel a fullness, and at some moment I feel that I do not have fullness, that something is missing from me, that God is missing from me. Indeed, God is absent, but for pedagogical reasons, not for punitive reasons, for reasons of maturity. So what do I do, my God? Where are you? My soul seeks you, as Saint Simeon the New Theologian says in his poems. And then the grace of God reappears within the soul. This second time, the soul, having the experience of God's absence, enters into a new experience of God's presence. And so, in these successive absences of God, there are created successive experiences of maturity in the spiritual life. If we pay attention to this, I tell you truly, this is a way of spiritual progress. That is why I have stayed for so long on this very fine question that was raised, in order to explain to you why we often feel ourselves empty. And I come to another one. What is the amulet that we wear, and what purpose does it serve? I am glad, of course, that a thank you goes into every question, but I will not keep repeating it, so that you may always be courteous. Take note of it. My children, what does an amulet mean? An object that I carry upon me in order to guard me. This object can be not only upon me, it can also be among my belongings. It can be in my car. It can even be in my home. It can be the amulet of our house. So, people from the old times and from the pre-Christian eras, that is, the idolatrous world, had amulets. Indeed, in the New Testament, those things that protect us from evil are called phylacteries, things that ward off evil. A lexicon means that which drives evil away. Such things people used and use to this very day. From antiquity, for example, there was the belief that we should keep behind the door of our house an onion. But not, mind you, the familiar onions, the edible ones, the onions we eat. But rather those wild onions that sprout outside, not in the cultivated fields, but in the lowlands, the ones that put out little flowers and so on, those kinds of onions. People believe that these ward off evil, that they keep evil away. There is also a belief that garlic keeps evil away, to the point that people even wear a clove of garlic on themselves to drive evil off. And the horseshoe too, that the horseshoe wards off evil, and the blue bead, which sadly people combine with the blue bead and with the cross, the precious cross, as if to say, if God will not protect me, then the devil will, something like that. So, the blue bead. And this too is something that, in people's belief, wards off evil, the evil eye, the curse of envy, and so on. But my children, the only true amulet is the precious cross. A true amulet. Take note. The believer must always wear the precious cross upon himself. But beyond the precious cross, we also have the holy relics, and even materials that have come into contact with the holy relics, or with miracle-working icons or whatever else. And these too can serve as an amulet. Specifically, if I have a little case that I wear on a chain, and inside it I keep holy relics, or I keep something from the consecration of a holy altar where they cut up the white robe of the bishop, who performs the consecration and distribute it as an amulet. Or again, we go on a pilgrimage, and we have a piece of cloth, a little piece of cotton, and we bring it into contact with the holy relic, and then carry it upon ourselves. Do these have a place, you will ask me? Yes, they have a place. That is, do they hold the place of an amulet? Yes. On what do I base this? On Holy Scripture. How? In what way? I will give you three examples. Remember, the woman with the flow of blood. When the Lord was on his way to raise the daughter of Jairus, that woman who had suffered a flow of blood for 12 years said, as the evangelist Luke tells us, she said, I will go and touch the hem of his garment. That is, the very edge of the robe, or the cloak, the very bottom of it, and she had faith that she would be made well. So she went and touched it, while the Lord was being pressed by the crowd. And indeed the Apostle Peter said to him, "The crowd is pressing in on you, and yet you say that power has gone out from you." So that woman went and laid her hand on him. Look, she touched him. This is something that often happens to us as well. When we come out, either at the small entrance or at the great entrance, at that moment as we pass by with the holy gifts, mainly because it is after the section where the women stand, since from there we make the entrance through the north gate, we feel some hand touching us like this, brushing against us. This has a place in Scripture. It is not something groundless. And that woman with the flow of blood was healed at once. Immediately, it says, she was made well at once. Then the Lord stopped and said, "Who touched me? Who touched you?" Look how many people were touching the Lord, the apostle, Peter says to him. They are pressing you so hard they could squeeze the juice out of you. And yet you say, "Who touched me?" Someone touched me, with a particular significance. Someone touched me. And what does the Lord say? I perceived. I knew. I know that power went out from me. And from where did the power go out? Through the garments of the Lord. So the garments had power. Oh, if only we had a little piece of the garments of Christ. We do not. But it does not matter. We have the power of Christ from elsewhere too. So take note, this is one point. The Apostle Paul, what can I tell you? Could the Apostle Paul not have had an apron? He worked as a tent maker, wherever he went, taking up work so as not to be a burden on the gospel, and he would leave his apron in the place there beside the loom, along with the towels he used, the handkerchiefs he used, to wipe the sweat from his face. He would leave them there at the edge of the loom and go off to his work. He was going to preach. And this happened especially in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. People would come secretly and take his aprons, the work aprons he used at the loom. They would also take from him the handkerchiefs that had touched his skin from the surface where he wiped his sweat. And it says they would place these upon the sick, and immediately they were made well. And a third example, this is why I told you that the Apostle Paul had his aprons and his handkerchiefs. And another one, the Apostle Peter, as it says, would pass by, and only the shadow of Peter. These things are written in Holy Scripture, only the shadow of Peter. If it fell upon a sick person, the sick person was made well. You will ask me here, what does this mean then? Let me explain it to you. The person who has become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as we were saying earlier, that we must become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, their bodies were spiritual, in the sense that the Spirit of God granted gifts of grace to other people through them. And even their objects, the things that came into contact with their skin. This is why we have the relics. This is why the relics work miracles. They work miracles. Because these people, while they were alive, had become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is why we can have an amulet made even from holy relics, or from objects that have come into contact with a sanctified person, even from a miracle-working icon. And the icon is miracle-working because it was painted, it was depicted, by a sanctified person. This is how the answer is given, as to why we say that this icon of the Most Holy Theotokos is wonder-working, while that one is not. Why a particular icon of the Most Holy Theotokos is why I should not go to the Most Holy Theotokos of Larissa, but rather go to the Most Holy Theotokos of Tynos. The reason is the very thing I have been explaining to you all this time. Only take note of something here. There is the danger of absolutizing the amulet, and we can take a magical stance toward the amulet. What does this mean, that I can take a magical stance? You know that those who looked upon the bronze serpent back then, in the time of Moses, when God had said, "Whoever looks upon it will not die from the bite of the vipers," indeed they did not die. They kept this as a memorial. 800 years later, somewhere around the 7th century before Christ, what did the Hebrews take it into their heads to do? Listen to what they took into their heads. They could use this bronze serpent for magical purposes, laying it upon the sick so they would be made well. And then King Hezekiah took this serpent, smashed it to pieces, ground it to dust, and threw it away. And he did very well. Do you know why? Back then in the wilderness they looked upon the bronze serpent, but behind the bronze serpent was Christ. It was the precious cross. It is the uncreated energy of the Holy Cross. I no longer have much time to explain this to you, but what happens now? Now people no longer believe anything when they look at that bronze serpent. Nothing. they simply think that the bronze serpent itself is what works miracles. Then, at the next stage, what did they do? They turn this protective charm into an absolute in itself. Today, people say it is enough for me to wear a cross, and yet they do not believe in Jesus Christ. In that case, the cross is no longer a protective charm at all. Today, they wear a charm made from some holy relics that were given to them, and yet they do not believe. And so this charm ceases to be a protective charm. Why? Because the attitude they took toward the amulet is a magical attitude, that the amulet will act in some magical way, whereas what truly joins the person, the believer, to the amulet is faith. We must never forget this. And one last thing, there are also magical amulets in circulation, the ones given out by sorcerers and witches. Inside them they have bats, the little bones of a bat. I do not have time to tell you a story that happened to me myself, because the hour has passed. And what do they not have? They have teeth from animals, they have claws, and what else do they not have? Hairs, and what else do they not have inside? Not to mention what other things they might have. And people wear these to protect themselves from evil. Be careful, never accept an amulet from a sorcerer or a witch. And we must never go to such doors, God forbid. And when someone gives you an amulet, ask where it comes from. Do not be quick to put on an amulet. And I will say it again, all of you, wear the cross upon yourselves and believe in the Lord who was crucified, and it will be our great amulet. So much for today. And now, children, we come to look at a few of your questions. Only you have buried me under so very many questions, and honestly, I am afraid I will not manage to answer them. They are very many, an abundance of questions. And so I will be forced to make a selection, the ones I would think might be of greater interest. So here is one question. Can we accept that man is an animal, since he has exactly the same needs as the animals? Can we behave as freely and as comfortably as they do? Should we draw examples from their life? Perhaps this question seems a little childish, but it is not. It is an interesting question, as you will see further on. That is precisely why I chose it. When we say animal, what do we mean? We mean something that lives, and not something lower than us. So today, when we say the dog is an animal, we mean it is something lower than man. But originally, the word does not mean something lower. It means something that lives. And since man lives, it follows that man too is an animal. At Great Compline, we chant the following. The bodiless nature of the cherubim. This refers to the bodiless ones, to the angels. It glorifies you with unceasing hymns. The seraphim, the six-winged living creatures, with never silent voices, exalt you above all. Notice how it speaks of the seraphim as six-winged living creatures. Six-winged living creatures means beings that have six wings, who ceaselessly exalt you, glorify you, and hymn you. Then the four living creatures that are around the thrones of God, as the evangelist Luke presents them to us in the Apocalypse, do not mean animals, even though the images are drawn from animals. There is an eagle, there is a lion, but there is also a man. So you see that here it does not mean simply something lower than us, but something that lives. Man is an animal, certainly something that lives, a being that lives, but he is called a divinized animal, an animal that undergoes theosis, says St. John of Damascus. It is in his chapter on man, page 212. I tell you that too, where he says, an animal here governed by providence and divinized by its inclination toward God. The passage is long, but I took only these points that he makes. An animal that by divine economy lives on the earth, that is what governed by providence means, and by obedience to God it is divinized. So what is man? An animal, but one that undergoes theosis, that is, one who becomes a god by grace, a divinized animal. Of course, man shares in animal functions, as for example, he eats, just as the animals also eat. He has a digestive system, as the animals also have, even if there are differences. But basically, we have the system of nourishment. Man eats just as all living things. All animals eat. Furthermore, he has organs that are either more perfect or less perfect than those of the animals. He has eyes. There are animals that have far more perfect eyes. Imagine that the eagle has such a powerful eye that it would correspond. If we placed a newspaper at a distance of 100 meters, it would be able to read it. And not, of course, the large letters, but the fine print of the newspaper. The eagle has a formidable eye. The bee has two large compound eyes that amount to neither more nor less than 6,000 eyes. The horse does not see colors. It sees in black and white. Man also sees colors. In any case, we have eyes. We have the system of sight. We have the system of hearing. Animals here, just try, please, to go and kill a fly. As soon as you stretch out your hand, it flies away because it sees you. Try, please, to catch a mosquito and kill it. If you do not make a sudden movement, that is it, it has escaped you, or it hears you. The mosquito sees you and hears you very well. So then, they have eyes, they have ears. Now, as I told you, some organs are more perfect, others less perfect. Man has very perfect hands, and no animal can make something, not only because it does not have a mind, but also because it does not have hands. And if an animal has hands, it uses them to grasp, or to steady itself, or to take hold of its food, like a monkey taking hold of its food, we might say, or to climb a tree. But man, with his hand made the way it is, creates whole civilizations. And the value of the hand is so great that when we go to buy something from the shops, and the shopkeeper tells us that it isn't factory-made but handmade, we prefer it, because the handmade is better than the factory-made. The human hand, as I told you, is the instrument of civilization. But take note, although we belong to the animal kingdom, we have no connection whatsoever with the animals in terms of descent. This is the well-known theory of evolution, which I have spoken to you about before. God fashioned man separately. He did not take a monkey and make it into a man. Even supposing we were unwilling to accept evolution, the idea is that God takes a monkey and makes it into a man. No. God formed man from the dust of the earth. Man does indeed belong to the animal kingdom. He does indeed share many characteristics in common with the animals. But he has a distinct making. His making comes directly from God. Because man is, as I told you earlier, a living creature being brought into theosis, into divinization. But here the question says, ah, how wonderful it would be to be free and at ease like the animals. Whenever the bird wants, it flies. Whenever the cat wants, it climbs onto the roof tiles. Whenever the dog wants, it wags its tail. My children, it is not like that, of course. At certain moments when we are having difficulties, for example, when you are writing in your room and studying for exams, and you see the cat stretched out on the roof tiles, you say, look at her. Ah, if only I were in her place too, stretched out like that in the sun, basking. That is what the question is saying. The animals live so comfortably, it says, if only we could live that way too. But take note, children. First of all, the animal is not free. It is a slave to its needs and its instincts. Man is free. That is why man bears the image of God. Man has reason and freedom. Here the animal has neither reason nor freedom. And we see here that the animal moves according to its needs. It is hungry. It is thirsty. It moves according to its needs. It is not free. But man can say, I am fasting. He says, I am fasting. What we consider to be a lack of freedom is precisely freedom, because although I can eat, although I can open my refrigerator and eat, I do not do so, because it is Friday, because it is Great Lent. I do this, not because my instincts and my needs dictate it to me, but out of my freedom. The animal, if it had the ability, would open the refrigerator whenever it was hungry and would eat. So do not envy this ease and this so-called freedom. It is not a matter of freedom, but of the satisfaction of instincts and needs. Freedom belongs to man alone, who also governs the affairs of his life. But here the question says something else that perhaps seems rather strange. Should we draw examples from this life of theirs? Well, children, yes, we can draw examples from the animals. You will ask me, what sort of examples? Well, take note. It is well known that the animals are far inferior to man. It would be an unthinkable thing for man to go and take examples from the animals. Far inferior. But when man fell in paradise, God saw that the downward plunge he would take would be a terrible plunge, so that in his plunge he would sink even below the level of the animals. Listen to how Holy Scripture puts this. Man, this is from the Psalms of David. Man, being in honor, did not understand. He was likened to the mindless beasts and became like them. Man, existing in honor, it says, with reason and freedom, the image of God, a child of God, did not grasp it, did not understand. But what did he do? He came to be compared, that is, to put himself on a level with, to come down to this level of the animals. It is a degradation of man. I will tell you a little anecdote and you will understand. A group of friends once went to a tavern and ordered wine. "Well, friends," says one of the group, "how should we drink the wine? Like men or like animals?" "Oh no, not like animals," says a second. But a third says, "No, no, let us drink like the animals. Because the animal does not drink more than it thirsts for. You set down a bucket of water for the ox to drink, and it does not drink a single drop more than it thirsts for. But what does man do? He drinks and drinks and drinks, and then goes outside and vomits it up. I have seen this with my own eyes. And he goes back in to drink again. To drink again and vomit again and drink again. So tell me, does the animal do this? No, the animal stops at the covering of its need, at the satisfying of its need, nothing more. Man goes lower than the animal. So, God, having this in mind, knowing that man would descend so low, for this reason makes the animal kingdom. Take note of the word I will now use, with virtues and vices. Only take note. I put the word virtues in quotation marks and the word vices in quotation marks. Because virtue and vice are the results of a freedom, and that is why I put the words in quotation marks, with virtues and vices, so that man might look and take example from them. I am not the one saying it. Basil the Great says it. Other fathers of our church say it too. John Chrysostom says it too. What I mean, or rather, why should I go elsewhere? How does it come out from Holy Scripture? Holy Scripture itself calls the lazy man the sluggard, and says to him, this is in Proverbs, sluggard. Come and see how the bee works and how the ant works. Pascal says, it is a degradation of man when Holy Scripture calls man to take example from creation, whereas he ought not to be taking examples from creation, but to take examples from the angels, because the light of men is the angels, and the light of the angels is God. So, children, that is where we ought to be taking our examples from. That is why sometimes when we have saints, we call them imitators of the angels. We also say that they live like angels. What does that mean? They do not imitate the animals. They imitate the angels. But when man cannot manage to reach the point of imitating the angels, let him at least imitate the animals. Let me give a few examples. Let me name a few of their virtues and a few of their vices. Listen, it is well known that the camel is vengeful. If you sting it or beat it, the camel, it will say nothing. That is, it will not protest. But days may pass, weeks may pass, and the camel remembers, and at a given moment it comes and bites you, a bite that is all your own. Why? Because it bears a grudge. So, John Chrysostom says you bear a grudge, like the camel. The donkey kicks, says John Chrysostom, and you kick like the donkey, and so on. The pig, there is even a proverb that says, no matter how much you wash it, it will go right back into the mud. And there is a proverb, not a folk proverb. It is in Holy Scripture that the wicked woman, it says, is like putting earrings on a pig. And it went into the mud. What a sight that pig would be that we had put earrings on. So, listen, it is spelled in the Greek with an upsilon, rough breathing, and circumflex. It means the female pig. Now we even have to explain a few things. To put earrings on and then go into the mud, what will come out of that? That is what the wicked woman is like. You saw a comparison from Holy Scripture. These are vices. But we also have virtues. Children, it is something astonishing. Have you seen the faithfulness of the dog? The dog beat it, strike it. You see it put its tail between its legs, it howls and runs off. But the moment you call it the dog, that same instant it comes, wagging its tail triumphantly. He remembers nothing of what you did to him. What does the dog have? Forbearance and faithfulness as well. The cat, as we know, doesn't recognize a master, but a house. The dog doesn't recognize a house, but a master. If you move, the cat won't come with you, but the dog will come with you. And the doves, what did the Lord say? The Lord said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So pure means it comes from the alpha privative, from a karanimi, which means I do not mix, I do not adulterate. Therefore, what is the dove? Pure, unadulterated. You see, Something astonishing. Just as the swan is two. When one of the two dies, they are pairs. They are pairs. They are monogamous. How beautiful, pairs. When one of the two dies, the other does not go off to marry again, as people do, who are worse than the animals. They marry and remarry and divorce and so on. The dove is one pair. If one dies, the other will remain that way, and will die that way. It will not make a new marriage and a new family anymore. It will die that way. What do all these things show? Let me tell you something more. The swallow knows how to build. The sparrow doesn't know how to build. I watch the life of the sparrows and the swallows in the summer. My children, you see the swallows build their nests. The sparrows don't know how. And as soon as the little house is finished, as soon as the nest is done, the sparrows go to move into the swallow's nest. And their Homeric battles break out between swallows and sparrows. In the end, the sparrows win the battle. They're heavier, and they move into the nest clumsily. How do you put it? How do you say it here in Thessaly, Svarniarika? All sloppy. They move into the nest, and the nest collapses. Whereas the swallow is very light, it builds to its own measure. It goes in, and the nest suffers no harm. The foreign thing moves in, and since it doesn't take care, the sparrows go in and wreck the nest. And once they see and realize that they can't make a home out of the swallow's nests, off they go, supposedly, to build their own nests. Build is not the word. They gather a few little twigs and make the nest. You see, up on the roof tiles, in the gutters where the rain will run. And when the rain comes, it carries off their little chicks. It carries off the nests and destroys it all. It drowns them all. Gone. And there they sit nearby, mourning and weeping, while the swallow will find a spot where not only does the rain not reach, but it will also position it so there are no strong winds either. What is the one? Sensible. What is the other? Foolish, witless. And what would we say to a person? Come here, my child. Come here. Look at the swallow. It has no sense of its own. God made it that way. And look at the sparrow too, witless, foolish. Off it goes and nests in the gutter, where the rainwater will run. Witless, would you want to be like the sparrow? Witless? No. So yes, we can certainly take examples from creation, without a doubt. Since we are fallen people, since the angels are no longer our light, since we no longer have the guidance of Holy Scripture, of the Word of God, then at the very least, we will take our examples from the animals around us. Let's look at one more question. Another one asks, why are women not permitted to enter the altar or to become priests themselves? I would not answer this if it were not a contemporary issue. I should tell you, children, the following about it. The Anglican Church, at this very moment, has already introduced women priests into its worship, that is, women who celebrate the divine liturgy. And of course, since they are priests, they naturally also enter the sanctuary area. As you know, the offering of sacrifice is a priestly act. Cain, Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Aaron. What did all of these do? They offered sacrifice. Yet we observe from Holy Scripture that all those who offered sacrifice were men. Nowhere is it mentioned, in no case, not even once, that a woman offered sacrifice. This meant that the priestly role was always held by the man, and specifically by each head of a household, who also carried out priestly duties by offering sacrifice, both within the people of God, such as the Hebrews, and among the idolaters. Every head of a household was also a priest, because he was able. He could offer sacrifice. This is very telling. So we see throughout the whole length of the New Testament, and of our ecclesiastical tradition as well, that nowhere does a woman appear serving as priest. Christ, of course, had disciples. These disciples, his apostles, ordained. They ordained bishops, priests, deacons. Nowhere, however, do we see the priesthood entrusted to a woman. Certainly, in the Lord's company, some women also followed, who had been helped by him. And as the holy evangelist says, from their own possessions, they served the Lord and his company. But we never see holy orders conferred, nowhere. Women can become missionaries in the sense of preaching the gospel, but holy orders, nowhere. Does it strike you? Not even the Theotokos herself appears with a priestly office, not even the Theotokos. Thus, from the Old Testament, from the time of Cain and Abel, up to the Lord, Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ throughout the whole length of the New Testament, nowhere do we see priestly duties entrusted to a woman. How then? After 2,000 years of Christianity, can we say that a woman may serve as priest? This, my children, is a very bad thing. It is a novelty. It is something foreign to the ethos of the Church and of Orthodoxy. And all of this is invented only by heretics, like the Anglicans. So let us be watchful. Do not imagine you are safe, because the things that happen out there in Europe and America, after 10, 20, 30 years, reach us here as well. There is nothing that happened abroad that did not also reach us. So one day this matter may begin to be raised. Some women may begin to take to the streets in a frenzy, shouting that, beyond the feminism they appeal to, they want equality with men, and that they too should be priests. Why, you will say, should only you serve as priests, and not us as well? I tell you, pay attention to this point. This is diabolical, because the Lord did not hand it down, nor did it ever exist in history. A woman, then, must not think in this way, that she could one day become a priest. This, my children, is what we had to say regarding this question as well. But here we will stop, for no other reason than that time forces us, since it has been half an hour, and it is now over.